Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and Ephesians chapter 1. We started a little series on what the church is some time back. Last time we got together, we talked about the church in the book of Acts. What is it? And this morning, we want to take a look at the church in the epistles. What do the epistles have to say about the church? Since we are the church, these are things that we should know. So, let's begin in Ephesians chapter 1. And let's start in verse number 18. This is Paul's great prayer for the Ephesians and also for us. Verse number 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So here we see the church described as the body of Christ. And the reason I started in verse number 18 is that Paul's prayer is that the eyes of the Ephesians would be enlightened so that they could know what? What is the hope of his calling? And what is the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? What is the exceeding greatness of power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? These are things that he wants us to know. And so, how can we be enlightened?
We've got a problem. Somebody drove their car half off this large road over here. Does anybody have a shovel or some toe straps or something like that?
Well, a small shovel.
Sorry.
Hey, Rod. Are you going to take care of it, Brother Casey?
I'll say.
Okay. Do you need the key to the shed, to the barn? There are tools in there. He can pull him out. Okay, well, let's get back to what we were doing then. We won't wait for the work crew to get back. We'll just plow ahead here. Okay, what is the church in the epistles? Well, it's very personal to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's described as his body. And Paul wants us as believers to know these things, that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened. And that should be the case with all of the Pauline epistles, because it's in the Pauline epistles that we find out who and what we are. That's why we took great pains when we went through the book of Romans, which is the cornerstone of the Pauline epistles. So we see here the church in the epistles, and we understand that one of the things that the church is a body. Let's go to the book of Colossians. Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's see where we should start. There really isn't any way except to start in verse number 1. But for the sake of time, we won't do that. But I encourage you to read the first 14 verses of Colossians chapter 1. And for this morning, let's begin reading in verse number 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Verse number 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. You wonder why you were created? It's for him, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So what do we learn here? Basically the same thing that we learned in Ephesians, but with some additional information and enhancement. One of the things that you learn by studying the epistles of Paul is all of the various facets on the jewel, which is Christ. This is one of them. What do we learn here? Well, we learn in verse number 15 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. For by him were all things created. And here we find that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that speaks light into existence, that speaks the world into existence, that speaks all of the angelic host into existence. But when it comes to man, he becomes personally involved and personally forms man of the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life so that man becomes a living soul. But the point being is that it was he who created all of these things, the very one that we have a relationship with, and that relationship is in his body, in his church. And that brings us to verse number 18 once again. And he is the head of the body. Of course, he's created all things. And the scripture says that all things were created for him. That includes the church. And the church is the body of believers. It's that assembly of believers. We are the church. We are sitting in a building, but we are the church. It's a misnomer to call a building a church. No, it's just a building. We are the church, and we were created to take that place in the body of Christ. And it was done so that in all things, verse number 18 again, he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so, once again, we see that the church is his body. And of course, we're going to discuss what that means in practical terms when we get to it. But first, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's nail this down really tight before we press on. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And here, of course, he goes into an allegory of the human body as being an allegory or a type of the church. Each member has its place. Let's just read a couple of things about what he says, and then we'll go back and talk about verse number 13. Verse number 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Now, if you hit your thumb with a hammer, you might concentrate on your thumb for a while, but that doesn't mean that you're all thumb. Verse number 15, he's getting very practical here. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set members, every one of them in his body, as it hath pleased him. Let's just stop there and talk about something that I think bedevils Christians all the time. Christians have an idea, because of churchianity, that church is getting a bunch of people together and then having some sort of an organized clergy that is supposed to minister to their wants and needs, which genders to the idea that the people that are sitting in the pews, they're supposed to just be passive and soak up what is being taught and then put money in the offering box. That's the only part that they really have. And if they run into some sort of a trouble, well, no, the priest can tell them to say a few Our Fathers or Hail Marys, or if you want to get into Protestantism, well, you know, if you just tithe, everything would come right. Besides that, you tithe on your gross, not your net. Oh, and by the way, you know the system of rules. That gives the idea that each individual Christian doesn't really count for very much. It's the leadership of the church that's really important. No, that's exactly the opposite of what we're being taught here. Every member, every person that's a member of the assembly, the body of Christ, has an important task to perform. They're not all the same task. Now, it's true that there are only two offices in the church, but there are many gifts. And when we are born again, when we're saved, we receive a gift. It's not all the same gift. Some receive the gift of apostleship, which in our day and age means a missionary. It's one that's sent forth. There's also prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and everybody thinks, well, if I'm not one of them, I really don't count, because isn't that the person that sits up in the front of the congregation and tells everybody what to do and how much to give? So I don't really count for very much. Pardon? Yeah. See, but that's the idea that people get. And what happens is, once you have an organized clergy that seeks to control the congregation, you have exactly what churchianity has come out to be. That's why I often call it churchianity and not the church. It's used as a control mechanism, and it's been very effective. So, what's the truth of the matter? Every single gift is important. It's just different. A pastor teacher is supposed to be the one that holds a congregation together. It means shepherd. But how does he hold it together? With a shepherd's staff, like you've probably been taught? If you get out of line, we'll give you a whack with it. There aren't enough Hail Marys and Our Fathers to cover that deal. Nonetheless, that's what people think, because that's what's been drilled into them. How does a pastor keep the congregation together? It's by teaching the Word of God. That's why pastor-teacher is one gift. A true pastor uses the Word of God to feed the sheep. And if somebody is feeding the sheep, and they really are sheep, they're going to have an internal hunger to want to dine upon the Word of God. They're going to have an internal hunger to want to grow in the Spirit. And if they don't get that, then they begin to bleat and become very noisy and become troublemakers. Not that I would know anything about that. But that's the function of a pastor teacher. But what's a pastor teacher supposed to do if you don't have evangelists? He wouldn't have anybody to teach, Because the job of the evangelist is to go out into the local area and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, lead people to Christ, to baptize them. Yes, the authority to baptize is in the church. It's not in the clergy. And so, if he doesn't go out and lead people to Christ in the local area, there won't be anybody in the assembly or the congregation to teach. There won't be anybody to pastor. He's important too. Well, what about the other gifts that are mentioned? Paul is very careful to tell us, don't just look at those gifts. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, John tells us in the book of Revelation, that there is this thing that begins to grow up in the church at Pergamos, which he calls Nicolaitans. He's talking about an organized clergy, the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, any kind of church you want to think of. They're all guilty of this, and it's the idea of preacher church government. In other words, the preacher calls all the shots and the congregation doesn't have anything to say about it. What we practice here is congregational government, where everybody gets a say how money is spent, how we do certain things around here. I know we don't have very many business meetings because, well, that's not my gift. Somebody else is going to have to take that up. Nonetheless, what I'm trying to say here is if you don't have people that have the gift of helps, if you don't have people that have all of these other gifts that are necessary to the everyday operation of the congregation, you really don't have a congregation. Do we need a treasurer? The first time anybody that wants to get a congregation together, the first thing they do is elect a president, and the next position is always the treasurer. They find it in every group. Nevertheless, you do need a treasurer. Judas was the treasurer. So you want to beware of the treasurer and keep an eye on the treasurer, but you do need a treasurer. You need somebody that takes account of that sort of business in the congregation. And if they don't, there's going to be all sorts of problems. So what am I getting at? I'm getting at the point that the church is a body, it's the body of Christ, and it takes all of the members in order for it to function properly. And if these things aren't preached and taught, everybody that thinks that they're just out there sitting in the pew and absorbing spiritual food, they'd think that that's their only function. It's not. We're not supposed to be spiritual gluttons that just come in and feed upon the word once a week, and then we go out the doors, and that's the only time that we have any spiritual activity of any kind. No, these are things that we do all of the time, performing our function. Because if one thing goes away, and that's what Paul's talking about in this little allegory here, verse number 16, if the ear is going to say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body. In other words, I'm the only one that's important. Can the body function that way? No, of course it can't. Now, these things aren't generally taught, because if you're in a congregation that practices the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus said he hated, when Jesus says he hates something, we probably ought to pay attention to that, because the doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the church at Pergamos become the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the church at Thyatira, of which there's no better representation of the Catholic Church if you would just care to read that epistle to Thyatira. So, what else we learned? The church is a body. Now, I said I was going to back up to something here, and I really need to do that. Verse number 13, for by one Spirit, notice that Spirit is capitalized here, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, the word baptized here does not mean to be dunked in water. That has its own particular place But if you remember from the last baptism that we had, we explained that baptism is a two-sided coin. On the one side, it shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which is why we baptize by complete immersion, to show forth that picture. But on the other side, we find the person that's being baptized giving a testimony, and that testimony is that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, I have been born again, this is my testimony of being born again. And so what that person is saying is, by this act, I'm being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why a lot of people decide, I don't want to be baptized. I'll just wait until I'm on my deathbed, because I know if I'm baptized, I've just told the whole world I belong to Christ. I'll be shunned. I'll be persecuted. Well, it's happened before. And dear hearts, get ready for it. It's going to happen again. It's even at the doors right here in this country. Once you make that public testimony of your identification with Christ, the world marks you. They know who you are. And the Lord told us to be bold about that. That's why we don't do it in private. Verse number 13 again. For by one Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit. You know, you think that I'm doing the baptizing? No, I'm not. I'm just carrying forth the act. It's the Holy Spirit that places us in the church. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, not many. There's not a Catholic church and a Protestant church and a Baptist church. There's only one church, which is the aggregate of all born-again believers taken together, because the very word ecclesia in New Testament usage means a called out assembly of born again believers. What does that lead us into? For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. The Jews had a real problem with this. They still do. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, it doesn't matter what your condition in the world is, whether you're a slave or whether you're the richest man in the world. Before God, it's all the same. And have been made all to drink into one Spirit. That's what we're doing here right now. We're studying the Word of God and feeding upon it, drinking from it. And then he goes into this business of the body. So what else does the scripture say that the church is? I can't read that clock. It's the perfect excuse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I was just kidding. I can read my watch. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And verse number 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 9. For we are laborers together with God, all of us. Ye are God's husbandry, all of us. Ye are God's building, all of us. According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than it is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit dwell in you? Well, what have we learned here? I try to make it interactive.
building isn't the church.
That's right. This building is not the church. We are the church. But what else have we learned here?
There's one foundation in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. He uses the word foundation here, which kind of brings us to an idea of a building. The church is a building whose builder and maker is Christ, but he acts through those that are born again believers, of which Paul is one. And so Paul is teaching us here that the church has a method of construction because it is a building. So we learn that the church is a body, but it's also a building. Now that we're thinking about that, let's read this once again. Verse number 9. For we are laborers together with God. And I kept saying all of us, all of us. Now Paul is talking about all of us here, although he's going to say that he was given the plans for the building. Remember when Moses built the tabernacle? He just took a dab of this and a dab of that and kind of threw it all together and poof, out came the tabernacle. Oh, that was the golden calf. I forgot about that. No, when Moses was commanded to build the tabernacle, where did he get the plans?
In minute
detail, because every part of the construction of that tabernacle spoke of the person and work of Christ. Absolutely. It's the same thing with the New Testament church. It's God's building. He builds it. Now, he's going to employ Paul to lay the foundation for it. But after the foundation is laid, others are to come on afterwards and to build up a superstructure. Verse number 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. The Pauline epistles describe in detail the foundation of the church, which is Christ. So Paul receives the pattern and he lays the foundation. But others come along afterwards and add to that foundation. Because, you know, it's kind of rough to lay your bed out on a foundation in the wintertime. You know, all that snow getting on you and stuff like that. It's kind of nice to have something built upon the foundation. God intends for that too. But the ones that come along after that build upon that foundation. And if they don't, they have built a false structure that will fall. When the winds come and the waves beat upon it, you find out that it was built on sand because it doesn't work. That's why people that you find out involved in churchianity are never sure of who they are, what they're supposed to be. They don't really have any peace except for the inner peace that Christ gives, but they're always confused. They don't know this. They don't understand that they're a part of something that God built and laid the foundation for, and then somebody else is supposed to come along like we're doing here today and build upon that foundation. And that foundation are the Pauline epistles. If we build upon that and explain to people what it is, then they know. They understand where they fit in to the place. And then they also take up the work of building the superstructure. That's why we're ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us can perform the gift that he was given to do. He can testify of Christ to other people. And by doing so, he helps to build. All of us are involved in this together. It's a building. And if you take something out of a building, what do you think happens? What happens if the foundation cracks? Well, the building inspector will say, this house is condemned. It's not safe to live in until it's repaired. It's a real problem if the foundation has faults in it, because no matter what's built on top of that faulty foundation, it falls with the foundation. That's what's wrong with trying to build a so-called Christian ministry on a false premise. It doesn't work. If it's not built according to the builder's instructions, it can't survive. And that's what Paul is saying here, and all of us are involved in this together. Now we see the Bema seat of Christ here, which I'm sure we've all heard of many, many times. That's this business of the work of a believer being tried by fire. And I took very careful, I was trying to be very careful in reading a certain verse. If any man's, verse number 15, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So this judgment is not for salvation. It's not for your life. That judgment took place 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. When you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that account was settled on that cross. That's why we often say when we're teaching Romans chapter 6 is that when we're identified with the death, burial, and resurrection, it's a true thing. When he died on the cross, we died with him. This is what baptism shows. When he was buried, we were buried with him. When he rose again from the dead, we rose with him as an entirely new creation. And so that's what's going on here. Is a judgment for reward. It's not a judgment for sin. And that's why the scripture says, even if all of our works are burned, because we as believers are true believers, because we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, but for whatever reason, we decided that we wanted to walk in the flesh all the days of our life. You can't do anything that's pleasing to God in your flesh. Ministries that teach the exterior are approaching the thing the wrong way. The Holy Spirit works from inside, and his work on the inside is made manifest on the outside. We don't change ourselves by attempting to influence what we do on the outside, hoping that will change the inside, because the inside or the new nature can't be changed because it's already perfect. And it stands before God. We just talked about that. It's a fait accompli. So religion gets the whole thing wrong. It gets the cart before the horse. So if somebody's walking in the flesh all the days of their lives, when you come to the judgment seat of Christ, well, wood, hay, stubble. But if you'll listen to what Paul says as a wise master builder and take your place, it's gold, silver, and precious stones. And I have a mighty good idea when we stand at this Bema seat or judgment for rewards of Christ, we're all going to be amazed because the people that we thought were going to get all the gold end up with the wood, hay, and stubble. Everything is not what it appears to be. All that glitters ain't gold. Let's pray.